Lord, we need you. We need you to open our eyes that we might see you more clearly, see ourselves more truly, and live in light of what is real. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What time is it? Depending on what time it is, we need to do something. We need to get out the door for church. Maybe we need to prepare for a meeting. We need to eat before the restaurant closes. We need to get to practice. We need to apologize. Have you ever realized too late that you had missed something extremely important that knot wells up in your stomach? My question for you is, what time is it spiritually? I would argue this is a very pressing question. Every day, we are mindful of the time because we have responsibilities we need to fulfill and opportunities we don't want to miss. Just imagine for a moment living with no regard for time. You would come to nothing. Your life would be of no consequence whatsoever. How much more so spiritually? What time is it? What do you need to do this morning? Here's what I hope to convince you of. It is time to follow Christ and live in light of the end. Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? If you're using the blue Bibles, that's on page 1016. If you're new to looking at the Bible, 1 Peter's towards the end of the book. If you get to Revelation, which is the last book, just go left a few books and you're going to get to 1 Peter. And when I say chapter 4, that's a big bold number. When I say verse 1 or 2 or 3, that's a smaller number. Page 1016, let me just read verses 1 through 7 to begin. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Did you notice how mindful of time Peter is? Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. There's an urgency in these verses. It is time to live no longer how you used to live. Now it is time to follow Christ. Look back at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's time to follow Christ in his suffering. Last week, Peter told us not to fear suffering. Last week, Peter told us Jesus suffered. Well, this week, he says, arm yourself for suffering. In other words, Jesus' death and suffering and then ultimate victory isn't just an encouragement to those who follow him. It's a pattern for those who follow him. To follow Christ is to say, I will follow Christ in his suffering. This entails a break from sin. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that doesn't mean you don't ever sin, but just think with me. If you're willing to endure mockery and shame and scorn for Jesus, you have clearly broken with a life of sin. And so, of course, if that's the case, what is it that you want to do now? If you've broken with a life of sin, what you want to do now is live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 2. Before we followed Christ, we lived for human passions. Any passion. Every passion. It really doesn't matter. Just think about a young kid. A young kid just kind of wants what he wants, right? It could be anything. It could be a dirty shoe on the ground. I want it. That's us before Christ. We are just driven by desires for almost anything. Now, those desires may not be out of control by all appearances. Maybe we weren't an addict of some kind, but that doesn't make the situation any better. Who was our God? Our God was whatever it was that we wanted. It is time to put that away and live for the will of God. Now, that can be hard to do. It can be hard to leave sin behind, and so that's why we have verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter is saying, Christian, leave your past in the past. I know it can be hard to leave your past in the past, but you have to do it. Because what was your past like? It was characterized by doing what non-Christians want to do. What a list this is in verse 3, right? It is painful. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. I wonder if you're uncomfortable even as I speak those words. I wonder if you've already said those words once. You don't need to say them again. They are dark. They are displeasing to God. They are dirty. Do any of them describe you? Is there sexual sin in your life right now? Lord knows pornography is the elephant in the room in the lives of many men and in the lives of many women too. Is drunkenness something that you need to confess and forsake? And if you're quick to say no, is it possible that you've steadily increased your tolerance such that you can drink too much, not feel drunk, and so you think you're fine? Would you be comfortable if an elder knew how much you drank? Church, unrestrained desires are what characterize non-Christians. That can't characterize Christians. The time is past for us to do that, desire that, dip our toe in that. We need to broaden this. The time is past for whatever sin you used to be inclined to. The time is past for you to lash out in angry words or looks your sibling or parents. The time is past for you to be an argumentative spouse. The time is past for you to be a disengaged dad while your family flounders. The time is past for you to remain in a state of unforgiveness towards your sister. The time is past for you to waste your time scrolling while basic responsibilities lie undone. Does this sound strange? Does this sound harsh? Does this sound extreme? It's not extreme at all. It's what following Christ looks like. Following Christ looks like leaving your past in the past. Sometimes we want to go back to the past and pick it back up. We can't do that. And of course, this makes absolutely no sense at all to the world. And so non-Christians look at us like we've got four eyes and they say, why are you torturing yourself like this? Just do what you want to do, man. Just do you. Just feel good, right? And so they malign us. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Because we've become weird. We have. We used to do what we wanted to do. We used to identify with the things that they say we should do. We used to do what feels good. And so those who knew us before we followed Christ don't get it. You used to come to the bar with us. You used to joke with us like that. What's up with you? And so we explain, well, it's because I'm following Jesus Christ. And we hope that leads to a serious conversation, but sometimes it just leads to mockery. And this can wear on a Christian. I think it was wearing on the Christians in Peter's day. You see, there was an empire-wide persecution, but the heat overall in their lives was just kind of turning up. They were feeling the reality that this world is not our home. And here's the deal. In the face of temptation, and in the face of heat, there's temptation to go back. There's temptation to just go back and to fit in again and to do what you used to do and to stop being weird. Maybe the temptation doesn't lead someone to abandon Christ altogether, but it can at least lead to blending in as much as possible. Peter wants to protect us from this temptation by looking to the end. Turn your eyes back to verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christian, look to the end and realize those who are mocking you are going to be judged. Don't let the heat lead you to slack off. Keep your eyes focused on what's beyond the horizon. Whatever it costs you to follow Jesus Christ is worth it in light of eternity. Keep going. Now that's clear enough. That's how these verses are functioning. But verse 6, for me, is confusing as a calculus problem. Cal's like, calculus isn't hard at all. But for us normal people, it's confusing. So let's look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Two views about what's going on. One says, after you die, and before the final judgment, there's opportunity to respond to the gospel and repent. That is not what this verse is saying. We know for certain that once you die, there is no more opportunity to repent. So what is this verse saying? Well, follow me for a second. One thing non-Christians might mock Christians for is the fact that we die like everybody else. This might seem to invalidate our faith. Oh, you say you have eternal life, do you, Mr. Christian? Well, I'm pretty sure you end up in the grave like every other person who was once alive. And you know what? It's true. We do end up in the grave. We are lowered 6 feet down. But the fact of the matter is, that is not the end. Peter says, no. That's why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Those who are dead refers to Christians who responded to the gospel before they died. This isn't the gospel preached to the dead. It's the gospel preached to those who are now dead. They weren't dead when they heard it. They are dead now, but death isn't the end for them. Even though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, in other words, even though believers die, the gospel was preached to them that they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel was preached to them that they might be raised to new life by the Spirit of God on the day Jesus comes back. And so this is an encouragement to Christians to look to the end. Don't let those who mock you tempt you to leave off following Jesus. Remember where all of this is headed. Judgment. And either life in the new heavens, in the new earth, or damnation in hell. Do you sense the urgency here? What time is it? It is time to follow Christ. Let me just plead with you, those of you who aren't following Christ, Jesus is coming back and he will judge you. Yours is not a happy end right now. It's spiritual death, eternal punishment in a place the Bible calls hell. It is frightful. But that does not have to be your end. Eternal life can be yours by believing the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose to pay the price for the sin of all who would ever trust in him. If you will trust in him, you will be forgiven of all of your sin and reconciled to God. Now, this does entail a cost. To believe upon him includes following him. And so, you must break with sin. You must leave sin behind. The time past suffices for doing what you used to do, whatever that was. The time past suffices for being driven by your desires. It's time to leave them behind and live for the will of God. And there's something else. You must also break with the world. To follow Christ is to become one of the weird people that you may look down on or malign right now. Or maybe you don't malign them, but maybe you're afraid that if you become them, you'll be maligned by others. That is a cost you must be willing to bear. You must follow Christ in his suffering. But look to the end. Because heaven and hell are at stake. Following Jesus is a no-brainer. And Christian, maybe you just need a reminder of that this morning. Maybe you need to be reminded of the importance of following Jesus today. Do you remember what the Israelites did after they left Egypt? They kept looking back and they longed for what they left. That led to spiritual disaster for them, and it will lead to spiritual disaster for you. Are you entertaining thoughts about the sins that you gave yourself before you came to Christ? You compromising in small ways that aren't perceptible to others, but you know. Are you justifying the passions of your flesh? Frightening as the thought may be, as I read the list of things the Gentiles do in verse 3, are you doing any of those things? The time is past for all of that. Leave off those things. It is time to follow Christ with renewed vigor today. Sinful passions are pathetic and passing. I know they're pleasurable for the moment. We wouldn't do them if they weren't, but they're pathetic and passing. God has better for us. And that better is lined out in 7 through 11. And so would you turn your eyes back to the text and let's read 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you got up this morning, I wonder if the thought, Christ may return today, crossed your mind. I think for most of us, we consider the return of Christ as something far off, and something out there, and something that charts will tell us when he's going to come back. And yet Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Beloved, since Christ rose from the grave, we are living in the last days. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, we are those on whom the end of the ages has already come. Peter argued in the first chapter that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has made himself manifest in these last times for your sake. I say this to emphasize that the end of the ages is not something that is coming, it's something that's come. It's something that's here, right now. According to God's redemptive historical timeline, after Christ rises, the next event on the horizon is his return. And that's where we are. When will that happen? I don't know. And neither does anybody else. But it could be today. So it is time to live in light of that. The end of the world is tomorrow. Not really. Maybe. I don't know. What would you do if that's the case? Would you party? Would you prep? Convinced there's a way of escape? Would you cry? Would you gather your friends and family together? Would you go shopping? I might eat a steak dinner. What would God have us do? Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. To put it bluntly, Peter is saying, be clear-headed. Don't live like those in the world who are looking for an escape. An escape from the week, just wanting to live for the weekend. An escape through alcohol. An escape through sex. An escape through scrolling or binge watching. Beloved, we are to be clear thinking men and women who are in control of ourselves. It's been said that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian controls his desires, whereas a non-Christian is controlled by his desires. That's right. We must control our desires. And did you notice why? For the sake of your prayers. The mark of a Christian at the end of the age is prayer. How is your prayer life? If you struggle, I wonder if you've considered the link between self-control and prayer. Could it be that the strength or weakness of your prayer life is actually an indication of your progress or lack thereof in self-control and sober-mindedness? Church, Jesus calls us to be a people who watch and pray in light of his coming because the days are evil and the devil is active. And so we should be, in light of the end, self-controlled, sober-minded, clear-headed, prayerful people. The world ends tomorrow. What should you do? Next up, love one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Notice just a couple of things. Listen to the emphasis of my voice. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all means love is a priority. Love is primary. Love is top of the list. above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Our love is to be eager and real and genuine and warm. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love is relational. This isn't an individual thing. This is a group thing. This is a church thing. At the end of the ages, Jesus wants Christians loving the Christians in their church. Did you hear the simplicity and power of that? At the end of the ages, Jesus wants Christians loving Christians in their church. And why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Not that love atones for our sin. Only Jesus does that. But we preserve our unity by our love. We preserve our harmony and our happiness by our love. Love is like oil in an engine. An engine has moving parts that contact one another, but the oil keeps that friction and heat down. And at church, if we're doing things right, if we're taking our membership covenant seriously, we are in contact with one another. We're not just in Sunday service together. We're in one another's lives. We are in one another's homes. We're coming together in home group or to pull off a ministry activity because we're on mission together. But I guarantee you, you put sinners together and you're bound to have heat and friction soon enough. And so what do? Well, you do what every common sense New Englander would do. Keep yourself at a distance so that you're not known very much. Less contact, less friction. Duh. No, that itself is a failure to obey this command. You can't love at a distance. So how do you deal with friction? Or the fear of friction, as it is most often the case? You choose to love. When you love someone, you accept their quirks. You talk through problems. You forgive. You just ignore all sorts of stuff because it doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things. And you just choose to like them. And note too, by definition, love is others-oriented. Love isn't about what you can get out of a relationship. It's important for us to say this here at church because our relationships at church, honestly, we can approach them just like the world approaches relationships. How does the world approach relationships? I'm interested in you, or I spend time with you to the degree I find you enjoyable, to the degree I connect with you, to the degree your relationship fills my cup and I don't find it to be toxic. That's not love. Love is, I'm interested in you simply because you're my brother in Christ. I pray for you simply because you're my brother in Christ. I give of my time for you. I inconvenience myself for you. I do not avoid you. I am willing to be out of my comfort zone for you. I am willing to stretch my capacity for you, all simply because you are my brother or sister in Christ. Church, when Jesus comes back, he expects to find us loving one another earnestly. This pokes at our individualism. It pokes at our isolationism. It pokes at our prideful and false estimation of self-sufficiency. It pokes at our inclination to keep the circle small, tight, and self-protected. Nobody needs to know our business. What Jesus envisions at the end of the age is his church living together as a real community characterized by love. Which leads naturally to the next point. Serve one another. Verse 19 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Friends, if the world is ending tomorrow, you should have a church member over for that steak tonight. I learned a wonderful lesson about hospitality from Sean and Gretchen Wright. Sean is a seminary professor at Southern, and in our first month at Southern, we visited several churches. We landed at Clifton Baptist. We knew nobody, and Easter was just around the corner. I had come to Southern at the January term to start, wife, three kids in tow. Sean tapped me on the shoulder one Sunday morning, and he said, "Would you and your family like to come over to our house for Easter?" He had no idea what that meant to me. And so began a friendship that's lasted to this day. But it wasn't until multiple years later that I actually came to know just how hard it was for Sean Wright to tap me on the shoulder that day. You see, Clifton is a seminary church. That's what they're called in Louisville. And so longtime members pour themselves into students and their families only to say goodbye in just a few years. So it's draining, it's exhausting, and the temptation is to just circle the wagons, take care of our own needs, take care of our own family, pull back. But that's not love. Love gives for the good of others. Do you hesitate to show hospitality? Do you think, well, we may not connect with them? They may not stay at church. We're not very good at this. What if it gets awkward? We'd rather just have some family time. Church, open up your home and open up your lives to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm begging you, don't be cautious. Don't be reserved. Don't be self-protective. Give of yourself. And my goodness, you are not going to be the loser. Remember Jesus' promise, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. The logic of the gospel is opposite the logic of the world. The logic of the world says self-care, wide margin, self-protect. The logic of the gospel says just give and you'll be blessed. And don't think you need to have a nice home, a clean home, a big home, an excellent meal. Just give of yourself and your resources, whatever that is. True story about Stanley E. Jones. Stanley E. Jones was preaching evangelistic services among the poor mountaineers in Kentucky. The services were held in a schoolhouse. Listen to Dr. Jones' experience of their hospitality. Quote, "At the schoolhouse, I was invited to stay with a man and his wife. When I arrived, I saw there was one bed. The husband said, 'You take that side.' Then he got in and then his wife. I turned my face to the wall as they dressed and they stepped out while I dressed. That was real hospitality. I have slept in palaces, but the hospitality of that one-bed home is the most memorable and most appreciated I've ever experienced." Show hospitality. And show hospitality without grumbling. Give of yourself. Which ties to the next verses. Look at 10 and 11. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Peter doesn't list out the spiritual gifts here. You can find those in other New Testament passages. But what he does is he makes clear that spiritual gifts are intended to bless the body of Christ, the church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. These are for the blessing of the church. Further, he makes it clear that all of us possess these gifts as each has received a gift, he says. He makes it clear that spiritual gifts are varied. We are stewards of God's varied grace. And he makes it clear that spiritual gifts consist of speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those who speak are to do so as those who speak the very oracles of God. This applies most tightly to any who stand here in this pulpit. But it extends out any time we seek to speak into the lives of our brethren. What do we say when we say what we say? Are we mindful that what is best and what is most helpful is the wisdom that comes from God's word? Brethren, that's why we want to know God's word, and that's why we want to bring God's word to bear on one another's lives. This is one reason you should come to the theology conference. The sufficiency of Scripture and mental health. Does God's word speak to our very real problems? How so? And how can we speak God's word so as to help one another in our very real problems? Come and be helped to speak as speaking the very oracles of God, to bring the word of God to bear on the lives of your brethren. And those who serve are to serve by the strength that God supplies. I think household servants would come to mind in the first century reader. So servants worked long hours. They worked hard hours to ensure that the household had everything needed to be taken care of. It was hard work. It was long work. And so too is church work. Just a quick observation. To say that we must serve in the strength that God supplies indicates that we are operating outside of what we understand our natural abilities to be. To say that we must serve in the strength that God supplies implies that our natural comfort zones and our natural limits are being stretched. This assumes serving beyond your strength, hence the reminder that you need God's strength. Yes, we are weak, but he is strong, and so we spend ourselves. And let me also just say this. I don't think Peter wants to see ourselves as only speakers or servers. Speakers are to be servant-hearted speakers, and servants must also desire to speak when that is what will do, when that is what will serve a brother the most. The idea is simply this. In whatever ways we minister to one another, we do so in reliance upon the Lord, and we do so out of a desire for God to get the glory. Which is why he finishes how he does. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, that last statement, it encompasses more than just our speaking or serving. It encompasses all of 7 through 11. This is our motivation as we live in light of the end. We do these things. We live this way because we want God to get the glory. We want the world to see that we are different. While the world freaks out about whatever crisis is on the horizon, this moment, while the next moment is going to be another one, while the world is running headlong after as much pleasure as is possible in the here and now, we are clear-headed. And prayerful, characterized simply by love for one another, hospitality, and an eagerness to serve one another. It just almost seems too simple. Question for you. If this is what God wants for you on your last day on earth, don't you think it's what he wants for you every day? Live the normal Christian life is kind of the point here. Say no to human passions 1 through 6. Say yes to 7 through 11. Say yes to prayer. Say yes to real love for your brothers. Say yes to hospitality. And say yes to serving one another. This is wonderfully simple. It is freeingly simple. It is powerfully simple. Maybe you need to uncomplicate your life this morning. Maybe you need to reprioritize this morning. Maybe you just need to pause and thank God for his good word and good ways this morning. I want us to take a moment simply for silent prayer. We are to be a people of prayer. So let's pray in light of what we've just heard, that we might receive it and respond to it. So pray, and I'll close us in a moment. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to follow you, to leave our past in the past, to live in light of the end. Help us to pray, love each other, and serve each other, all by your strength, and all for your glory. Amen.